course, is holiness. And I want to move from the idea of God's holiness to the question of how holiness plays in our lives, and particularly in our minds. Because, frankly, our thought lives is where holiness begins and where it remains to be the most important thing. And that's what we'll be focusing on for the remainder of the weekend. It was a great transition this morning to think about prayer and realizing that prayer really is the best pursuit of our minds. And that's where holiness really finds its touchstone. So that was a good transition. I also want to remind you in this hour that holiness in the heart and in the mind is a battle. It's warfare. That's the way Scripture portrays it. Now, this has become a common theme in recent years, spiritual warfare. Last year, when Darlene and I went on that cruise, we went to Sitka, Alaska, and we went in a bookshop there. It's sort of an out-of-the-way town, accessible only by ship or by plane. You couldn't drive there. And it's not a place where you'd expect to find a Christian bookstore. But there it was, right on the main street of the town, a large Christian bookstore. And they had an impressive variety of books, some very good and some not so good. But what caught my eye, because I was actually already thinking of another conference that I was supposed to speak at. And last year, last summer, I spoke at a conference where the theme was spiritual warfare. And I looked in this bookstore, there was this whole section of books devoted to the subject of spiritual warfare. And so I spent quite a time there looking them over. Most of them, as you might predict, were books by charismatic authors. And most of them described spiritual warfare as a territorial conflict against demonic powers. And I'm amazed at how pervasive that imagery has become. In fact, the truth is, if you mention spiritual warfare to the typical Christian today, what he thinks of is demonic confrontation, almost a hand-to-hand combat with demons, individual demons who you're supposed to speak to, verbally, and rebuke them with verbal incantations that are supposed to bind the demons and send them to the pit or whatever. That's what a lot of people think of as spiritual warfare. That is not the way Scripture portrays spiritual warfare. Christians all are in a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. And it's true that the Christian fight is a spiritual warfare. It's a battle in the supernatural realm against the collective forces of evil. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So it's true that our adversaries include the demonic armies, invisible, intelligent spirits, fallen angels, who, among other things, can disguise themselves as angels of light. And no marvel, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 through 15, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. And the truth is, in the realm where you and I live, that's the way demonic warfare usually plays out. That the demons, they don't come to us with these snarling, ugly, fangs, trying to attack us with evil. They come disguised as angels of light. They look good. But nothing in Scripture teaches us to engage these demons in a one-on-one exchange or speak to them as if we had power to command them or control them with magic words. True spiritual warfare is not mystical. Scripture never portrays it that way. It's rational. It's not about territory. It's about truth. Scripture does not tell us ever to use tactics that are occult and superstitious, but just the opposite. And you see this clearly in the way Paul describes spiritual warfare in his second epistle to the Corinthians. And in this hour, that's what I want to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to look in this hour at three crucial verses here in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul describes how he waged spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 3 through 5. I'll read it while you're turning there. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Familiar words. Here's the context of this passage. Paul's apostleship was under siege in Corinth. Paul was always defending his apostleship. I don't know if you've noticed this. But he was always under attack, people questioning whether he was a real apostle because he wasn't one of the 12. And sometime after Paul had founded that church in Corinth and got them established, his ministry took him away from Corinth. False teachers then moved in, and high on their agenda was an aggressive campaign to try to diminish the Corinthians' confidence in the Apostle Paul and their respect for him. And he was under attack in this church that he was the founder of. And that's what the whole epistle of 2 Corinthians is all about. Paul has been forced to defend his apostleship, to exonerate his personal character, to reestablish his apostolic authority over that wayward flock. And it appears that many of the people in the Corinthian church had been influenced by slanderous rumors that these false apostles, these men who themselves were false apostles, had spread against Paul. And it seems the whole church had taken up a sort of low opinion of the Apostle Paul. And the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians are dominated by Paul's response to these various accusations that had been made against him. Some of the lies the false teachers had spread against Paul were just mean and petty. And some were serious attacks against his character, but combined, they represented a significant challenge to his apostolic authority. And for that reason, these rumors about Paul were beginning to undermine the gospel message itself, because the people were beginning to move away from what Paul had taught them. And that's when it became a concern to Paul. It wasn't just the personal nature of the attack. It wasn't that his feelings were hurt. It was that the gospel was under siege. And so that's what he's defending here. And in the process, he has to defend his apostolic credentials. If you read this epistle, you'll notice he continually apologizes for it. He says, look, I don't like to boast. I don't want to have to defend myself. But he has to do it because the gospel was at stake. And so the issue of Paul's apostolic credentials becomes the focal point of his self-defense. And the very heart of it is 2 Corinthians 5, where he mounts a vigorous, formidable defense of the gospel that he proclaimed. And he continues through the end of chapter 7, answering his critics. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he turns to a new topic. And it's the issue of giving, stewardship of their finances. And Paul speaks to the Corinthians in those two chapters, 8 and 9, in a very warm and pastoral tone about their duty to fulfill a pledge that they had made to help meet the financial needs of the saints in Jerusalem, who were under great persecution. And so the Corinthians had promised to help meet that need financially. Paul reminds them of that. He reminds them that God loves a cheerful giver. And he ends that section in chapter 9, verse 15, with thanks unto God for his unspeakable gift. And all this is very warm and friendly up to that point. And we're getting to the context of our verse. Notice, at the beginning of chapter 10, the whole tone of the epistle changes. And there's this abrupt and momentous change from tender, sympathetic language, and Paul suddenly takes on a tone that can only be described as militant. He returns to his self-defense. Only this time, he's using the language of warfare. He knows he's under siege. And this is not just, again, this is not just a personality conflict with people who don't like Paul. The very cause of Christ was under assault in Corinth. And so Paul sounds the charge with a clear sort of reveille that employs some of the most militant language you will find anywhere in the New Testament. This militant section escalates and continues, starting here in chapter 10, all the way through chapter 13, where Paul writes, in fact, are you there in chapter 10? Just flip over a few pages to chapter 13. Look at the beginning of this chapter. This is sort of the pinnacle of the militant language. Chapter 13, verse 1, Paul writes this, starting verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. Sounds like my mom. That's how she used to talk to me. He's warning them that he is coming prepared for battle. And if there's not repentance, he's prepared to set things in order in a militant way. He'll be coming, he says, with weapons ready. And he will prevail over those who oppose the truth. Again, this is not personal. It's about the truth. Now, this is not the kind of language we would normally encourage pastors and missionaries to employ when they're speaking to the flock. But this was a pivotal time in church history. And the very life of the church was in jeopardy in Corinth. And Paul was saying these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and with full apostolic authority. He hasn't lost it here. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is righteous language. And it's righteous indignation and righteous anger. And there's a righteous militancy to it. He's making a threat. It's a militant, aggressive, combative declaration of war against the forces of evil that were at work in Corinth. But it's a particular kind of threat and a singular kind of warfare. And that is what Paul makes perfectly clear in our passage. Back to chapter 10. Notice, this is not a fleshly war. He's not threatening them with actual physical violence. And the weapons Paul was making ready were not fleshly weapons. He gives here, in our passage, a description of the spiritual warfare that sets this whole issue of the Christian's warfare in perspective for us. Here we see clearly what Paul has in mind in virtually every other context of the New Testament where he mentions spiritual warfare. This is what he's talking about. By the way, Paul uses the language of warfare a lot. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, and that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And then in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, he writes, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Now, to the Apostle Paul, the whole of the Christian life was a perpetual state of battle. And you see this vividly in his own life and ministry. You study the book of Acts. Throughout the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles, Paul was constantly in conflict. And it's not because he was a contentious man. He wasn't. Quite the opposite. But Paul had a lot of conflicts because he was such an effective warrior. Satan seems to have targeted Paul and his ministry in a particular way. And it's true that if the powers of darkness had succeeded in overthrowing or disqualifying the Apostle Paul, the advance of the gospel would have been severely hampered at the very outset. So Paul was continually engaged in a warfare for the defense of the gospel and the preservation of the primitive church. And the reality of that warfare covers everything he ever wrote. The church at Corinth was especially sort of positioned at the very heart of a culture that represented everything evil, everything fleshly, everything worldly. And so naturally, in fact, if you read about Corinth and the background of that city, you'd be surprised that Paul would go there as a missionary to found a church. It's like the last place you would choose, one of the most wicked places in the world at the time. Again, representing everything worldly, everything fleshly, everything evil. And so naturally, the church that Paul founded there at Corinth became a kind of focal point in the warfare he waged. And here he tells us, you and me, what we need to know in order to keep a proper perspective on our warfare, the warfare that we are involved in. Here is the cure, and here is the corrective for all the superstitious and charismatic nonsense that has confused and distracted so many modern Christians. Here is also the answer to those people who insist that in order to conquer our postmodern society, we have to accommodate our message and our methods to the preferences of the culture. Here is what the Apostle Paul says about how we ought to be fighting in order to see victory in the battle against evil principalities and powers. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We have to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." It's all about ideas. It's all about truth. It's not, again, about territory. And I want to draw from this passage three admonitions that will help you wage spiritual warfare more effectively in your own mind and heart. If you want to be the kind of warrior the Apostle Paul taught us to be, the kind of warrior he was, if you want to fight the good fight and win, here are three things to keep in mind. Get these down. Number one, don't misunderstand the battle. Don't misunderstand the battle. This is not a fleshly war, he says. This is not a battle over earthly territory or a battle against flesh and blood. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." This is an interesting statement, isn't it? Though we walk in the flesh. Why would Paul say we walk in the flesh? You know, apparently some of Paul's critics had accused him of walking in the flesh, walking in a fleshly way. They said he was secretly living an ungodly life, living in fleshly lusts, operating with self-serving motives. Paul had already answered all of those charges. That's how we know people had accused him of these things. If you read the first half of 2 Corinthians, he deals with those things. And he had answered those charges definitively in the first seven chapters of this epistle. So now he takes up this accusation that he walked in the flesh, and he employs a little sanctified sarcasm here against his enemies. Though we walk in the flesh, he says, we don't war after the flesh. He's saying that the Christian warfare is not a carnal battle. It's not a battle for lands and cities. It's not a personal conflict against other people. It's a battle for the truth. Biblical Christianity is not, and never has been, like Islam, spreading its influence at the point of a sword or with threats of force or acts of terrorism. And although history does include some sad episodes of wars and crusades and inquisitions that have been carried out by men who claim to be acting in the name of Christ, that has never been the tactic by which the true church has ever sought to increase her influence. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. In the words of Spurgeon, "For the church of God ever to avail itself of force would be clean contrary to the spirit of Christianity. For the Christian bishop to become a soldier or to employ the secular arm of military force would seem the very climax of contradiction. A warrior ambassador is a dream of folly," Spurgeon said. And so Paul makes clear here that he is not talking about the actual use of military force. He's at war, but it's not a carnal war. It's a spiritual conflict. And it's easy to lose sight of that. Even though we're talking about spiritual warfare, it's too easy to forget what that means, and we begin to think of it in carnal terms. And so here are three things I want you to notice here. If you're taking notes, get these down. These are subpoints under that first point. Number one, the issue is ideological. The issue is ideological. Again, this is not a battle over territory. This is a fight for the minds and the hearts of people. You have people running around today in the name of spiritual warfare advocating all kinds of things like territorial praying and spiritual mapping, whatever that's supposed to be. I don't know if you've heard of these things, but I can't tell you how many people in recent years have written to me or to Grace to You to ask us for our thoughts about spiritual mapping and prayer marching, where Christians, this is big in England, by the way, Christians in a city will all line up and sort of march around the city while they pray, claiming that they are setting up a spiritual barrier that's supposed to confound and overthrow territorial demons. And I'm asked all the time to give a biblical response to practices like those. Here's my answer. The Bible knows nothing about anything like that. Christian warfare is not about territory. It's about ideology. Look at verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what this is about. It's about imaginations, arguments, knowledge, thoughts. It's about truth, not territory. Here's a second characteristic you mustn't miss about the spiritual nature of our warfare. If you don't want to misunderstand the battle you are waging, notice this, number two. This is number two subpoint. The arena of this warfare is much closer to home than you might think. The arena of this warfare is much closer to home than you might think. This is not a battle against false religions that flourish in some other part of the globe. This is a battle against the spirit of this age, against worldviews that are held by your next-door neighbors, sometimes even ideas that you are being taught in supposedly evangelical churches. In Corinth, the battle had been brought right into the church by the appearance of these false teachers. And there are people today, large numbers of people in the visible church, who insist that Christians should never fight any kind of battles over doctrine and with other people who call themselves Christians. They say it ruins our testimony. They claim that it's inherently unloving to criticize the teaching of anyone else who names the name of Christ. And that's becoming more and more and more popular, that view. And it's manifestly false. It's amazing that anyone who believes the Bible would ever entertain a notion like that. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't embrace that kind of folly. All this militant language, notice, all of this is aimed at people who had identified themselves as emissaries of Christ, men who had joined the Corinthian church and taught there and even claimed to be apostles. Now, we have to apply this principle with the utmost care. I realize that there are some people who seem to be constitutionally contentious and who love to wage war over arcane points of doctrine, and they will quickly turn their guns against innocent sheep just as quickly as they attack the wolves. And that's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, be apt to teach, patience, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In our defense of the truth, Paul says, we should be vigorous and persistent, but never adopt a pugnacious or belligerent or contentious spirit. This isn't a call to pick fights over every disagreement we have with other Christians. But when the issue of the gospel is at stake, when the doctrine of justification by faith, which is the very heart of gospel doctrine, or heresy about the person of Christ, or the lordship of Christ, or the doctrine of the Godhead, or any other vital aspect of what we believe, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, those core doctrines of our faith, when those things are under attack, then we must earnestly contend for the faith. Because defending the faith and contending for the truth of the gospel is the very point of the spiritual warfare we have been called and commissioned by Christ to fight. You can't get away from it and be a faithful believer. So, the issue is ideological. The arena of the warfare is closer to home than you might think. Here's a third characteristic of the spiritual warfare, this warfare that we are involved in. And again, this is kind of a subpoint under the first major point. Number three, the primary battlefield is the mind. Primary battlefield is the mind. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? If the issue is ideological, and the goal is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, then it ought to be patently obvious that this is a war waged for the dominion of the mind in the intellectual realm. It's a battle to subdue evil thoughts and ideas, because when you do that, you overthrow evil systems. And the battle begins in the warrior's own mind. If your own mind is not subject to the truth of Christ, then there's no way you can be a good soldier in this warfare. I'm going to have more to say about that all weekend, but I want to introduce that thought here. What I'm saying is, that there is an intellectual aspect to spiritual warfare that no one should ever discount. I'm amazed how many Christians have been deluded into thinking that there's something inherently unspiritual about anything that deals with the human intellect. Like logic is unholy, you know? It's not really spiritual to think too deeply about stuff. Some people actually believe that an intellectual concern for sound doctrine isn't really a spiritual thing. I hope you don't think that way. Now, it's true that we have to be doers of the word and not hearers only, James 1:22. And in fact, James is saying that if your only interest in doctrine is intellectual, then you are self-deceived. So there's a danger in that. But don't make the mistake of thinking that he is discounting the importance of hearing. He says, don't be hearers only. But he never says, don't be hearers. He's not discounting the importance of hearing and knowing and understanding the Word of God accurately. Because Scripture is filled with commands to divide the Word of God rightly, to be a good student of Scripture, to maintain sound doctrine, to have enough skill in handling Scripture to refute those who contradict the truth. In Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, the writer of Hebrews rebukes Christians who refuse to get past the elementary principles of doctrine. People who he says are unskillful in the handling of the word of righteousness, who haven't learned to digest the meat of God's word, and they're constantly instead drinking milk. And the church is filled with people like that today. Scripture says that's a bad thing. The key battlefield of spiritual warfare is the human mind, and that means if you neglect the development and the sanctification of your own intellect, you will eventually become a casualty in the war. And so that's the first admonition I would glean from this passage. Don't misunderstand the battle. It's an ideological battle, not a territorial one. It's fought in an arena that's much closer to home than you might think, and the primary ground on which you fight is intellectual. Don't misunderstand the battle. Here's a second admonition for you, second main point. Don't distrust your weapons. Don't distrust your weapons. Paul says that because this war is spiritual, it must be fought with spiritual weapons. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That entire verse is punctuated as a parenthetical statement in the Authorized Version. If you're looking at the King James Version, you see that it's in parentheses. Perhaps that's because it's so simple and so obvious, it shouldn't even need to be spelled out. And yet, incredibly, most Christians today, and evangelicals in particular, are obstinately and desperately trying to use carnal weapons in the spiritual warfare. What are carnal weapons? Is Paul thinking of swords and knives and other military weapons? Certainly he would include those things among the carnal weapons he rejects. He's not counseling us to arm ourselves down at the gun shop. That'd be fun, but that's not what we're called to do. It's much more than that. Carnal weapons would also include carnal philosophy, clever philosophy, human philosophy, manipulation, political pressure, protests and demonstrations, compromise, and every method that the church adopts today out of sheerly pragmatic reasons. Paul says all those things are carnal. That's what he's including in what's carnal. How do I know that? Well, listen to Paul himself from his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. My speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And there, in one fell swoop, he throws out everything that's philosophical and pragmatic, all the stuff that the church today is so absorbed with. He's saying the same thing here when he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they are not of human origin at all. They are not man-made military machines. They are not ideas spawned in the minds of human philosophers. They are not clever techniques invented by imaginative innovators. And can I say this as well? The weapons by which our side will prevail in this battle are not public protest and court orders and legislation and clout in the realm of secular politics. Those are carnal weapons. But what are the true weapons? What are the weapons Paul is talking about? What is he speaking about when he says we use spiritual weapons in the spiritual warfare? I read one commentator who said Paul, he thought Paul here was speaking of the apostolic gifts, miraculous gifts of healing, prophecies, signs and wonders, and stuff like that. But that seems quite out of context to me. Paul wasn't going to go to battle against these false apostles by staging a contest to see who could do the best miracles. He was going to answer their false teaching with the truth. That's all he means. And I think what Paul actually has in mind here are weapons that are available to every Christian in every age. He gives the full panoply of Christian weaponry in Ephesians 6, and it includes a complete array of defensive armor. And if you study Ephesians 6, you will notice that there is just one offensive weapon. Only one. Here's the armor of God. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. All of those are defensive armor. And then he gives one offensive one, and this is it. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now notice, there's nothing novel or innovative about any of those weapons. They are old weapons. Normally, if you're waging a military fight, if you're in a warfare against flesh and blood, it's important to have the most modern, up-to-date weapons. Technology and innovation have always been important in conventional warfare. You don't want to show up at a gunfight with a knife. You can't go up against a modern army with nothing but slings and arrows, you know? But things are different in the spiritual realm. Our weapons are not carnal. And we don't have any kind of earthly military firepower. We don't need it. It may seem to the carnal eye as if we're coming unarmed. But Paul says our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. These weapons are powerful because they are the instruments of God's power. They are mighty through God. Their true effectiveness doesn't lie in the skill of the swordsman or the cleverness of our strategies, but in the power of God. Don't distrust your weapons. Don't underestimate the power of God through His Word. The weapons He has given us, and specifically the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, trumps every kind of fleshly weapon in this sort of spiritual warfare. I'm frankly weary of all the self-styled experts who are telling pastors and church leaders today that unless they get with the times and tone down their message and adapt their methods to meet the preferences of this worldly generation, then the church is going to die or lose the battle for the souls of men. I don't believe that. And in fact, I think one of the problems is the number of people who are counseling churches to go that direction have rendered the church irrelevant in its pursuit of relevancy. I'm just as weary of all the political activists in the church who claim that unless we take the battle to the political arena and use our collective clout for political purposes, we're going to lose this culture. I have news for those who have never read church history. The Church of Jesus Christ has never owned the culture. People of God have never had the upper hand in shaping the culture of this world. And we never will. We are in this world, but not of it. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that is not the least bit threatened by whatever happens here on earth, especially in the political arena. Now, before anybody goes off with the wrong impression, I am not saying we should be passive or silent. Just the opposite. I'm saying this. Don't distrust the weapons Christ entrusted to His church. Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God or the influence of clear and dynamic preaching. Don't set aside the weapons God has chosen for us and trade them in for Saul's armor. Only the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And if you're going to wage war in the spiritual realm against evil imaginations and false ideologies, you are going to need a weapon like that. A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men. A sword that cuts with precision and pierces to the depths of the heart. And so if you're taking notes, be sure you have this much. Don't misunderstand the battle. Don't distrust your weapons. Here's a third admonition to bear in mind. Don't relinquish the fight. Don't relinquish the fight. Every general in every war knows how vital it is to have a clear goal. We hear about this especially in some of the criticism against the Iraq war. In modern terminology, they say this: you have to have an end game. You have to have a distinct objective, and you cannot walk away before that objective is complete. That was one of the key lessons America learned from the first Gulf War, right? It's also one of the lessons we learn from King Saul's battle in the Old Testament with the Amalekites. When you're fighting an evil and tenacious enemy, you don't quit early. If you don't finish the war, if you stop before the war is over and before victory is in hand, the enemy will regain strength and will come back after you with a vengeance. It's what the Amalekites always did in the Old Testament. And notice how comprehensive the ultimate goal of this particular spiritual warfare is. Look at your passage again, the end of verse 5. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Now just look into your own mind and heart and ask yourself, how far are we from victory in that battle? And don't miss the progression of the verbs Paul uses. Verse 4, pulling down strongholds. Verse 5, casting down imaginations. And then finally, bringing into captivity every thought. Pull down, cast down, bring into captivity. This is an all-out assault, he describes here, and the goal is not complete until every thought and every imagination of every human heart is subject to the Lordship of Christ. Now, I'd like to tell you that this is a war we could win in our lifetime, but you know what? It's not. This war will not be over until the glorious return of Christ, when He subdues the nations, when He establishes His kingdom forever. And in fact, you'll find the description of that and the culmination of all spiritual warfare in Revelation 19, verse 15, where the Apostle John describes his vision of the return of Christ. And here's what he says: "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." I remember the first time I ever read that, and you picture this. A sharp sword that goes out of his mouth. It's not a convenient place to carry a heavy sword, usually. What is this sharp sword that goes out of his mouth? Again, this is a spiritual weapon, not a carnal one. And it's the two-edged sword of the Word of God. The very same weapon you and I should be making use of in our warfare against the powers of darkness. And until Christ Himself puts an end to that war by winning a complete and total victory, you and I are not to relinquish the fight. We are not to give up our warfare and think we can win the world by entertaining people. We're not to take up a different kind of warfare in the carnal realm with carnal weapons. We're called to fight the good fight until we have finished the course of this life, and it is a never-ending battle. Now, look at this expression, strongholds, in verse 4. Remember that we are talking about ideological fortresses, false doctrines, worldly philosophies, hedonistic and materialistic arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This expression, strongholds, in verse 4, actually parallels the word imaginations in verse 5. In fact, many of the modern versions translate the word as arguments. The New American Standard Bible has speculations. The Greek word is logismos, which is from the same root word as the English word logic. And it carries this idea of human reasoning, rationalism, argumentation, rational and irrational arguments against the truth of God's word. And the expression every high thing is actually a literal translation of a Greek word that speaks of an elevated barrier or a raised battlement. It's translated in some of the modern versions as pretensions, you know, things lifted up. And that probably also captures an element of what the Apostle Paul has in mind. But the idea of fortresses and high things had a special significance in Corinth. And I think Paul was deliberately using these expressions because they would have been familiar to every person in Corinth. Just outside the city of Corinth is a very high natural formation that overlooks that city. Darlene and I had the privilege of going there a few years ago. And it's the first thing you notice, this massive, tall tower of a mountain, and on top is a big building that's ancient, an old temple. And it overlooks the city of Corinth. This is a tower of rock over 1,800 feet high. I saw it and I thought, my first thought was, I hope they don't expect us to walk up there. It's unbelievably massive. And the ancient Corinthians, it was a natural formation. The ancient Corinthians had built an impressive fortress up there. There was a big fortress, just an impregnable battle station. It was so high that on a clear day from up there, you could see the city of Athens, 45 miles away. And it was virtually impregnable, a massive towering bulwark, so high and so strong that no earthly army ever succeeded in tearing it down, ever. That's where the Corinthians would go and retreat to whenever their city was under assault. And that's why the city of Corinth was almost unassailable, impossible to completely overthrow. And to them, to the Corinthians, this idea of pulling down or casting down such a stronghold was unthinkable. Paul was comparing that kind of impenetrable fortress to the fortresses of lies and deception that we as Christians are called to wage war against. However, he says, we have spiritual weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of battlements like that. There's no need for a Christian ever to be timid about the truth or to shrink away in the face of false or anti-Christian ideologies. We don't need to compromise with them. We don't need to engage them on common ground. We don't need to dialogue with them as if we might eventually come to some kind of agreement. We have weapons that are powerful enough to tear those strongholds down. And we need to employ those weapons and keep the fight going until we've brought everyone who is barricaded in those fortresses of wrong ideas, wrong thinking, lies into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the warfare we are commissioned to fight. And it starts with our own hearts. Now, be sure you catch what Paul is saying here. Our aim in the spiritual warfare is not to destroy people, but to liberate them. We are following the lead of our captain who did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And captivity to the obedience of Christ is actually the true freedom. You understand that if you know Christ. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. And that, Paul says, is the true freedom. It's a different kind of slavery, but it is the true freedom. The people who barricade themselves in fortresses of lies and deception are, Scripture says, enslaved to their sin and their evil ideologies. They are hostages to lies. And our end game is the liberation of as many of those people as possible. And we can't relinquish the fight until the battle is completely over. Now, I want to speak in very personal and practical terms here. If you get nothing else from this passage, understand this much. The Christian's spiritual warfare is a battle for the truth, not territory. It's a fight over ideology. It's not a literal hand-to-hand combat with demons. It's a fight for the hearts and minds of people. It's not a war over cities and nations. And I've already said that the arena of this battlefield is closer to home than you might think. Sometimes, like in Corinth, the church itself becomes a battleground, especially when grievous wolves creep in and threaten the flock. But let me even go further. And I said this earlier. I promised I would return to it. The battle starts with your own heart. The goal and the end game is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that starts right here in my own heart and mind. I have no control over your thoughts. I can maybe influence your thinking by the proclamation of the truth of God's words, but my role in that regard is instrumental only. You can't be accountable to me for your private thoughts, nor can I be accountable to you. You ever thought about that? And in fact, I often struggle with this. I face this in my ministry. Men will come to me and say, I'm really having trouble in my thought life, and I want you to make me accountable for that. And the problem is, I can't. Because I can't see what's in your head. This is an area where you have to fight the battle. And if this is a battle whose aim is to take every thought captive for Christ, the first and most important ground of battle for each one of us is our own private thought life. Your part in the vast cosmic war for the minds and hearts of men and women begins right there. Paul knew that. On occasion, Paul described the Christian warfare in precisely those terms. Romans 7, verses 22 and 23. He said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He said in Galatians 5, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you can't do the things you wish you could do. Paul was describing a struggle that took place in his own heart. And he says you and I can expect to have that same kind of internal conflict. And I know you do because we all do. And that conflict you feel inside yourself is one of the key skirmishes. It is the battle you must win in the cosmic spiritual war. Peter understood that aspect of the warfare too. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he wrote, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And that's why the New Testament so often uses graphic and violent language when it speaks of our duty in the matter of sanctification. We're going to be looking more at this weekend. But think about the violent language Scripture uses when it talks about what our responsibility is in our own sanctification. Romans 8, 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death, and it's using a violent term there, kill the deeds of the body, you shall live. And Colossians 3, 5, mortify, or again, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death, he says. And one of the sad realities of warfare is that the soldier must kill or be killed. In the spiritual warfare, there's some killing for us to do. Paul says it's not about killing people, or that would require carnal weapons, and our weapons are not carnal. But it's about putting sin to death. First of all, in our own members. Also, tearing down strongholds of lies, false doctrine, worldly philosophies that have this is the first and foremost, most important battleground to secure, to hold fast, our own heart. Let me close with this. In October of 1941, during one of the bleakest times in World War II, Winston Churchill visited Harrow School in England. And as he listened to the schoolboys there singing one of their school songs, he noticed that they had added a stanza that made a reference to the darkness of those days. And those were dark days in England, literally in some ways, because they lived through continual blackouts. They were under siege by Germany, constantly bombing their cities. And this song that the schoolboy sang made a reference to the darkness of those days. So when he stood up to give his speech, and Churchill was the master of improvisation. He told those boys, these might be stern days, he said, but I don't believe they're dark days. He said he had every expectation that England would ultimately triumph. And then he said this, we have only to persevere in order to conquer. And it was in that same impromptu speech that he delivered one of the most famous lines he ever spoke. He said, surely, from this period of the past 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. Never yield to force. And never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. That's the kind of stance you and I have to take as soldiers in the spiritual warfare we are called to battle in. This is serious business, this warfare. Don't misunderstand the battle. Don't distrust your weapons. And don't relinquish the fight. Let's pray. Lord, what a challenge this is to us to see the warfare as a battle in which we are engaged that takes place, first of all, in the arena of our minds. Lord, help us to take this seriously. Help us never to be lax in it. May we fight this battle as faithful soldiers, starting with bringing our own thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.